As we've been saying, you'll never plumb the depths of the Word of God. You can read other persons' books and very easily, master them. But when it comes to the Word of God, it's amazing. I believe I was telling the folk last week, after reading the Word of God for so many years, and been preaching it for over 60 years, studying it. Yeah, I was reading about a year ago in the Psalm, the third Psalm, about the third or the fourth verse, where David said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. What do you think hit me between the eyes? He heard me. When you think of the myriads of created intelligences that are in the universe, the hundreds of millions of believers, and then he hears little old you, he hears little old me. Huh? I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. That's a sample. As you read your Word of God, he begins to reveal things to you. Although you've read them many, many times, he just kind of hits you between the eyes. Or putting it another way, we receive according to our capacity. Some will receive more than others, even in this study of Hebrews. But you've all got it in the book. And you all have the Spirit of God indwelling you, if you love the Savior. And you remember in chapter 16 of John, our Lord said, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will take the things of Christ and show them unto you. And he will show you things to come. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. Now let us just for a few moments look at this book of Hebrews. And I want you to turn with me to chapter 7 again. I do this for a purpose. Chapter 7 is the main passage in the book. He begins to question some things. He must prove to these Jewish believers that our Lord's priesthood is far superior to the Aaronic priesthood. We folks here don't know much about it because we haven't been raised in Judaism. We don't know all these details of washing your hands and doing certain things and offering sacrifices and so on. And to the Jewish nation, the Aaronic priesthood was the center of their life. It's very important that a man who claimed to be a priest, that his genealogy would be looked into to see if he could qualify to be a real priest. And there are just two priesthoods in the Bible, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. One is temporary and doesn't do the job. The Melchizedek priesthood, the eternal priesthood, of course, is the final, perfect priesthood. I just want to suggest that to you. The writer must prove that the priesthood of our Lord is absolute, it's final, and it's permanent. Now in chapter 7 we have the person of the priest. In chapter 8 through 10 you have the work of the priest. So with your permission, I'd like to go back a little bit into chapter 7. Last night we gave you a rundown on the first six chapters and glance through this chapter 7. There are one or two things I would like to emphasize before we go into chapter 8. And then for tomorrow night, I would like to take you through chapter 9 and 10. It's hard for me to condense them down. It's easy to preach, and you start preaching, you never get what you want to do. All right. Chapter 7. Our Lord's priesthood is superior in its perfection. Now you have this from chapter 7, verse 11, right on down through to the end of the chapter. Our Lord's priesthood must be perfect. Now in the first 10 verses we had the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. You have the history found on Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Then you have the prophetic utterance in 110th Psalm, the fourth verse. He's going to raise up a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you come to Hebrews, the fulfilling of that priesthood in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been saying there are just two priesthoods in the Bible, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek. And to be in the Melchizedek priesthood, you must be eternal. The Aaronic priesthood is limited to the people, to the sons of Aaron. So now when you come to it, the purpose of the priesthood in verse 11 to 14, I took it up last night, but I want you to get into it again. I read it. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there must of necessity be a change also of covenant. Now I used the board last night and proved if I change from Aaron to Christ, then I must move from law to grace, and then from works to faith, from death to eternal life. You have your contrast, one temporal, the other permanent. And so we find it here. And in verses 15 to 17, the prophetic word indicates that one shall rise after the order of Melchizedek. You have that from verses 15 to 17. And in reading for it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there riseth another priest who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the rise, the second thing, 18 to 19, the rise of the new shows the inferiority of the old. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Just remember this. 18:19. Verily, disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect. So I said last night, all the law can do is to kill. It's administration of death. It makes sin exceeding sinful. And the law is administration of wrath. It accepts no excuses. As you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all. I had a man say to me, well, Mr. Mayor, I'm doing the best I can. What more does God expect? If he's a holy God and a righteous God and a holy God, and we have to come into his presence, he demands perfection. You and I can't begin for one moment to stand in the presence of God without a righteousness that equals God's righteousness. The law couldn't do that. The law never pronounced anybody righteous. The law never justified. As I was saying from Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3, if there had been a law given that could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. If I'm justified by the law, there's no need for Christ to die. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. The last verse of chapter 2 of Galatians. In fact, I was very much tempted to spend a whole night on Galatians. But you're not legalists, so I didn't want to do that. All right. In verses 18 to 19 then, the rise of the new revealed the inferiority of the old, which I've just been talking about. And then from verses 20 to 28, the guarantee, and this is where I want to get, the guarantee of that perfection. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If a Jew was to be a priest, he must show his genealogy of Aaron. And as you remember, we were declaring when a priest served so long he died. Changing priests all the time. And each one had to prove his genealogy. Our Lord started his ministry after death. Hence, it's an eternal priesthood. It's a perfect priesthood. I wish we could see this. But I want to get into your heart this week, that you have a man in the glory on the throne of God who's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He knows exactly what you go through. He's with you in the test. He'll carry you through the test. He will limit the test and be glorified through that test. I think many of us, it's so easy to be occupied with ourselves, so easy to be occupied with what we do and how we do it, etc., etc. But I come back to it. If our Lord is a perfect priest, and if he's my priest, then he's going to present me before his Father absolute in righteousness. This the law could not do. The law made nothing perfect. Let me ask you a question. How many of you folks are going to heaven? Let me see if I've got to preach the gospel tonight. How many of you are going to heaven? You mean you're going to heaven? You mean you can stand in the presence of a holy, righteous, omnipotent God? As I said a moment ago, you have to have a righteousness that equals God's righteousness. Where are you going to get it? This the law couldn't do. The law couldn't perfect people for the presence of God. What was the purpose of all the sacrifice in that? To fit people for the presence of God. But they were failing all the time. And it's certainly true that the blood of bulls and of goats can't take away sin. But this man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's Hebrews 10:12, if you want the verse. All right. All right, now the guarantee of that perfection. I want you to look at that from verse 20. I've already read part of it. For those priests were made without an oath. Our Lord was made a priest by the oath of God. We had that in the preceding verses. The Lord sware and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament, a better covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. As I just said a moment ago, death severed his priesthood. He died. Somebody else took his place. But this man, because he continueth ever, because he started his priesthood after death, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save perfectly. Or as the King James says, able to save to the uttermost, that those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I would just like to stop there just for a moment. He provides a perfect and complete salvation. You have that, by the way, chapter 2, verse 18. He's able to succor those that are tested. Chapter 4, 15 and 16. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows exactly what we go through because he suffered. Therefore, come with confidence to the throne of grace. And now in verse 7, chapter 7, 25, he's able to save perfectly everyone who comes unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you ever stop to realize that our Savior never stops praying for you? Allow me just for a moment. In the book of Romans chapter 5, in the first 11 verses, you have the guarantee. God guarantees our faith. You remember in chapter 3 of Romans, you're justified by faith. The righteousness of God by faith. In chapter 4, the question is raised, do I have the right kind of faith? And Abraham is used. If Abraham had whereof to glory by his works, he had no place to glory. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then it talks about David, describeth the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then it's faith without ceremonies. Abraham was circumcised before he was justified. And then faith says that we were justified by faith without the law. But what is justifying faith? So the end of the chapter. Shall I say it again? It's without works. It's without the law. It's without ceremonies. What is justifying faith? Faith in the God of resurrection. Abraham believed God when he's about 100 years of age. He was 99 years of age. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone, but for us also. We believe in him that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, was raised again because of our justification. And chapter 5, the first 11 verses gives to us, is it possible then to lose my faith? You get the argument. 3:21-31, of righteousness or justification by faith. Do I have the right kind of faith in chapter 4? Faith in the God of resurrection. Chapter 5, can I lose my faith? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the first thing. Then we have tests and trials. Do tests and trials destroy faith? No, we glory in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation, what? Worketh patience. Patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Well, now, faith is not destroyed by tests. And then he goes on to say, faith is guaranteed by the love of God. When did he start to love me? When I was without strength. When I was ungodly. When I was a sinner. He loved me enough to what? To die for me. If he loved me enough to die for me when I was a sinner and lost, what will he not do for me now? That he's my Father, my Savior. Much more. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved. What about the wrath of God? Much more, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath of him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What life? Not his life on earth, his life in glory. See? His love guarantees my faith. Faith is not destroyed by tests. The blood of Christ guarantees my salvation. He loved me when I was his enemy. What will he not do for me now that I'm his child? Much more. And not only so, but we glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath made the atonement for us. What I'm trying to get at is now in the presence of God for us. Too many believers, as I said last night, are hanging around the cross. We've got one on the throne, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and is praying for us according to the will of God. Remember, he is not praying for the unsaved. John 17:9 says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given to me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. He's praying for believers. I go back to chapter 6. He's my anchor. He's my hope. He's my forerunner. Now he's my intercessor. When I come to chapter 9, verse 24, he's my representative. He now appears in the presence of God for us. When I come to the epistle of John, he's my advocate. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. All that I need, it's found in one on the throne. Has it ever got a hold of your heart? The moment you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are brought into right relationship with him, not for one second does he ever leave you. Do you believe that? Amen. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them when? Clean through to the end. John 13:1. Now let's look at that verse. Wherefore, he is able to save them perfectly, completely. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then you have, not only because of that, because of his intercession, but because of his character. In verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. His very character guarantees our perfection. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's made higher than the heavens. Wonderful thing. His character. And then in verse 27 and 28. Because of his fitness, his character, and then his work. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Again, I come back to it. I keep pressing this. Our Lord's sacrifice was once for all forever. Why? Because it was a perfect sacrifice. Let us not dishonor the Lord by keep going back to the cross. Don't misunderstand me. The cross has a tremendous place. The cross without the resurrection is a tragedy. To get whole picture. Never to be repeated. It was sufficient. And the Old Testament sacrifices, as we shall see in chapters 8 through 10, where it deals with the work of Christ, they're offered daily, over and over again. This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Finished the job. Now he has us on his heart. Not the world. He died for the world. Finished, job's finished. He's praying for you. You ever sit down and think about it? My Savior in heaven knows all about this man Mitchell. He sees what he does. He hears what he says. And he even knows what I think. He knows my very attitude. He knows the whole business. And still loves me. Well, that's a miracle of grace, isn't it? And he not only loves me, but he's what? Interceding for me. My, what love. What love. That's why I used that verse last Friday with the other group. And I was asked to say a few words last Friday. I used that verse, the last verse of Isaiah 40. And I give you the literal of the verse. The King James says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You remember that verse? They shall mount up with wings as eagles and so on. But the key of that is, they that entwine their hearts about the Lord shall change their strength. That is, we exchange our weakness for his strength. Mount up the wings as eagles, we get God's vision. We shall run and not be weary, become the messengers of the King. We shall walk and not faint, no matter how rough the path may be. And the more I see my Savior on the throne, perfect, he's not praying for angels. He's not praying for the world. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. And by the way, while I'm on the job, talk about provision. And the Holy Spirit also prays for us. You have that in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, where it says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He makes intercession with groanings that can't be uttered. And he who knoweth the mind of the Spirit, that's our Savior, he knoweth what we have need of. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You have the same thing in Romans chapter 8 verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, that was raised again. And is now at the right hand of God making intercession for us. To create a universe, he just speaks. To uphold all things by the word of his power. By him all things are held together. He just speaks and it's done. And yet every second of the time he's what? Praying for you. Representing you. Interceding for you. He has you on his heart and in his heart. Who? Verse 26. Who? The Holy One. The Righteous One. One who is undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And he doesn't have to do this, offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who was consecrated forever. His character fits him for the job. His work at the cross was sufficient. And his priesthood frees us from human weakness. I ask the question, is our Lord a real Savior? Well, what?
Amen.
Is he a perfect Savior?
Yes.
Is he a sure Savior?
Yes.
Then why try to add some of the things you do to what he's done? As it's so common among God's people today, we want to get credit for something. As if the Lord says, all right, I've done 99% of the work. Now you do that 1%. And you did it. You got the glory. Who do you think you boast about? Yourself. If I hadn't done that 1%, I wouldn't be here. You try to get all the glory. No, he did the whole thing 100%. Every sin was put away. Covered you with his righteousness. Gave you his life. Recipients of life eternal. Brought you to a relationship where God's your Father. You belong to the family in heaven. Why don't we praise him and worship him? Live for him. Hmm? Well, Brother Mitch, you know I'm so weak. Well, aren't we all, more or less? Trouble is, we get occupied with the things we do or don't do. Instead of recognize that he's the one on the throne. He has you in his heart. This is what I'm talking about, chapter 7, because chapter 7 really is the heart of the book of Romans. His person and his work is before us. He's an eternal Savior. Perfect Savior, complete Savior, and he guarantees your perfection. I've oftentimes said, and I'll repeat it over and over again because it just thrills my heart, when I get to heaven, two or three things are going to happen. First thing, I'll not need an introduction into heaven. My Savior's there. I have a welcome committee, yeah? Here's that rascal from Portland. No, to stand before God in all the perfection of Christ. As Ephesians 1:6 says, we're accepted in the Beloved in all that he is. Now let's come to chapter 8. Now chapters 8 through 9 and 10. Chapters 8, 9 and 10. He's dealing especially now with his work. In chapter 8 comes in between chapter 7 and the rest of it. All right, the first thing in chapter 8. Our Lord is on the throne. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. See, this is the key verse. Do you remember in Zechariah chapter 6? Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, talks about our Lord coming. He's going to build his temple, and he shall be a priest on the throne. Our Lord is not only, he's not only a royal priest, after the order of Melchizedek, but he's also a sacrificial one. That's what you have in 8, 9, and 10. I repeat that. He's not only a royal priest. He shall be a priest on the throne. Just like Melchizedek. By the way, may I just inject this? I couldn't help but think of it. Today when I was meditating on this, I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 32:17. Do you know what it is? The work of righteousness will be peace. He's king of righteousness and king of peace. You can't separate them. The work of righteousness is peace. And it goes on to speak of the fact of quietness and assurance forever. He's a royal priest as well, and he's also a sacrificial priest. Now, the proof of his, I don't need to spend any time on those first two verses because I've been talking about it already. He's a priest on the throne. Something unusual, by the way. He's a priest on the throne. We had that in chapter 7. The Aaronic priest must be through Levi. Our Lord came from Judah, the tribe from which the king should come. He's a priest on the throne. Here it is. He's at the right hand of the majesty. High priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. That would be, by the way, that would be Exodus chapter 24, where you have the instructions. In other words, the Old Testament was just a shadow of the reality, and our Lord is the reality. And if our Lord was a priest on earth, he couldn't qualify because he didn't belong to Aaron, didn't belong to Levi. This is what he's talking about. And the priests on earth with their sacrifices were only a shadow. They were a copy of what Moses saw in heaven. Let me put it this way. The Aaronic priesthood with all the Levitical sacrifices was only a shadow of what Moses saw in heaven. Our Savior is not in the earthly tabernacle. He's in the heavenly, the eternal, perfect tabernacle in heaven. So what you have, he's making this contrast. Remember again, it's a hard thing for the Jews to push Aaron and the priesthood to one side after having had that for over 1,500 years, saturated with it. And along comes the writer and says he's on the throne of God and he's the only real high priest. And his work is perfect. If the Aaronic sacrifices and work could have done the job, there'd be no need for Christ to come. Because they were inadequate, God sent his son and put him on the throne. God saw the inadequacy of the old. Man didn't. Man didn't. God saw it. That's why we have a new priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood. Now his work. So you have in verse 4 the place of the priesthood. That's it. Couldn't be on earth. It has to be in heaven, as we found in chapter 7. And the character of the earthly priesthood in verse 5 was just a copy of the real. I've already spoken to that. Just a shadow. And in verse 6, we have a better and superior ministry because it's in heaven. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. See, his was not only a royal priesthood, a sacrificial priesthood, a heavenly priesthood, a perfect priesthood. Did you get it? Nothing to be added. Sacrificial. Royal. Heavenly. Perfect. That gives me peace. That gives me assurance. I'm greatly burdened when I see so many of God's people not sure of their future, not sure of heaven, have no rest of heart, and sometimes no rest of conscience. They're always worried, always worried. And how often people have said to me, "Why, Mr. Mitchell, if I'm a child of God, then I'll obey his laws." And they have in mind the law of the Ten Commandments. Yet when I read a passage like Romans chapter 10, 3 and 4, as the writer Paul says, they're going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not the beginning. It's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Put it in simple words. I've got a perfect Savior. Do you? I'm not worried about the future. I've been with saints when they've left this earth and they've said, "Brother Mitchell, don't pray for me to get well. I want to go home. Well, it's wonderful to have a home to which you can go. And I'm telling you, I've been the pastor for many years, the tremendous difference between a believer who has assurance and passes from this scene to a person who is not saved. This is different than light and darkness. That's a wonderful thing. Death is an enemy. Don't misunderstand me. Death is an enemy. But for the believer, it's a defeated enemy. As chapter 2 of Hebrews says, he defeated death and hell. And even though Satan is the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, and the prince of this world, with all his demons, and he's pretty certain he knows more about things than you do, or I do. I know very little, but he knows more than I do. But Jesus is on the throne, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and is able to succor. He's able to save. He's able to keep. But you know all those verses? He's able to keep that which was committed unto him against what? That day. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Want to multiply the verses. The ability of God. I like that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:23-4. Where it is, that the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole being, spirit, soul, body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you what? Will also do it. Or Philippians 1:6, he which hath begun a good work will what? Will finish the job. God never starts a job he doesn't finish. And I look you all over. Boy, he's got a job with some of you. Huh? I know what you're saying, ditto, brother. But we got a wonderful Savior. I want you to fall in love with him. I want you to know he's in love with you. You are the object of his love and affection and devotion. And he's not going to let the prince of darkness trouble you or your experience. He's able. He's on the throne. A king on the throne. Fulfilling Zechariah chapter 6. Well, let's go on. And the character of the earthly priesthood in verse 5. That's just a copy of the, it's just a shadow, just a copy. And then in verse 6, it's a better and superior ministry because it's in heaven. Now then, from verse 7 down to verse 13, that would be to the end of the chapter, the question is raised, is the new better than the old? You see, he's dealing with Jewish people, people being raised in Judaism. I don't think any of us here tonight can begin to understand what it means, especially in the first century. This is what caused the persecution of Paul. In fact, I would say nearly all the persecution of Paul was caused by Jews. They stirred the Gentiles up. And that's why in chapter 13 of Acts, Paul says, seeing you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles and they will hear us. You see, they accused Paul of being out of line. They could quote Isaiah 43, for example, and say that the nation's job is to evangelize the other nations. As God says, you are my witnesses to the nation. Now, Paul, you're out of line. You're going to Gentiles. That's the nation's job, not yours. They just hated Paul. And even dear old Peter, if I were to go to the book of Galatians chapter 2, even dear Peter tried to make a Jewish church at Antioch so that you'd have two churches, the Jewish church and the Gentile church. And you remember Paul was stood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He didn't do it secretly. He didn't say, Peter, come on to one side, I want to talk to you. He said it before them all. All right, verses 7 to 13 of chapter 8. It is superior in its covenant. In verse 7, what's the matter with the old? If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, God, as I said a while ago, God finds the old covenant inadequate to meet the needs of people. That's why Christ came. That's why he's on the throne. Even now, sacrifices and offerings, and you go through all the religious moves that we even have today. We depend upon doing this ordinance and that ordinance and the other ordinance, instead of descending entirely upon Christ. A preacher got after me one time, starting up a conference, and he said, Mr. Mitchell, he said, I want you to know where I stand. I don't know what he'd heard about me, but anyhow, he said, I want you to know where we stand. He said, I believe that a person not really fully saved and cleansed from sin until he's baptized in water for the remission of sins. And he quotes, of course, Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, I said, could I ask you a question? Yep. How many of your sins did Christ die for on the cross? Oh, he said, all of them. Then how many's left for the water? And no more answers to that. I tell you, let me just say this now. Every one of us, our hearts are primarily legalistic. We want to do something to get some credit. That's a human thing. But when you see the grace of God and what he's doing for us on the throne, you forget yourself. Our righteousness, says Romans 3, is in God's sight as what? Filthy rags. Are you going to come before God in filthy rags? I've got to have a righteousness, and I say it again. I must have a righteousness that equals his. Otherwise, I have no access. All right. So you see, there's need for a new, because the old is inadequate. In verses 8 to 9, God promises them a new covenant. Let's look at that just for a second. Behold, finding fault with them, verse 8, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant. Now he promises in verses 7 to 9, he promises them a new covenant. And by the way, he's talking to Israel, talking about Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31, you remember Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, I would say this must have been a great comfort to Jeremiah. I love to read Jeremiah. My heart goes out to Jeremiah. Even when he prayed for Israel, God says, I won't listen to you. So what a wonderful, shall I say, encouragement to him. God said, I'm going to have a new covenant. And then he goes on to tell us what it's going to be. By the way, Ezekiel also mentions the new covenant with Israel. That's the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 25 to 29. Now, what is the new covenant? And by the way, I would say it also affects us, although he's speaking to Israel. Listen to what, verse 10. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Just stop here for a moment. You say, you mean Israel is going to have that? Yep. But I must remind you, I don't want to go into prophecy except to say this. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, you remember, God's going to cut 2/3 of them off and bring the 1/3 through the fire. And God's going to say, this is my people. And they will say, Jehovah is our God. I will cut 2/3 of them off. Remember, they're going back to the land in unbelief, even today. We are living at the end of the age, no question about that. And Israel's going back in unbelief. The time's going to come, he's going to cut 2/3 off. Bring the 1/3 through the fire. And he's going to say, God's going to say, this is my people. Just think of it, the living God saying to a nation, this is my people. And they will say, Jehovah is our God. So you have it here. I'll make a new covenant. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now that's the nation. But I again say, we today are enjoying something of that new covenant. As I said in chapter 7, in verse 11 and 12. If you change the priesthood, you've got to change the covenant. The old covenant couldn't do a thing for you. Demanded. Now we have the new covenant. And then in verse 12, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Let me read you something. It's spiritual, not carnal. That's a deeper revelation. They're possessed by God. This is a higher privilege. All shall know the Lord, a fuller knowledge. Their sins and their iniquities will be forgotten, will forgiven and forgotten. A greater blessing. You know, I was one preaching in Central Bible Church in Portland some years ago when I was pastor. And I was preaching on the fact that when Jesus died, he bore all our sins. And then I made the statement that the Lord will never again remember our sins. As the prophet said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I said, when we get to heaven, no one can produce any evidence that we ever were sinners. After the meeting was over, one of the men came to me and he said, Dr. Mitchell, this is one time I'm going to differ from you. Well, I said, what's the matter? Well, you said that God would never again remember our sins. I said, that's right, that's the Bible. Well, it couldn't be. If I can remember what I did before I was saved, can't God remember that? I said, Mac, you're not God. He can do some things you can't do. Listen, friends, let me get this thing clear. If the death of Christ, he bore all our sins and put all our sins away, and God is perfectly, absolutely satisfied with what his Son has done, and that when you and I get to glory, nobody can produce any evidence of our sinfulness, why don't we love him? Why don't we praise him? Why don't we worship him? Why don't we yield ourselves to such a Savior? Huh? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. By the way, there is one who will bear the marks of sin through eternity. You know who that is? Our Savior. By the holes in his hand, holes in his side, holes in his feet. How do the disciples know him after resurrection? They saw the holes. Even Thomas could say, I'm not going to believe that he's raised from the dead unless I could put my hands in the holes of his hands. Thomas, come and put your fingers to hold in my hand. Be not faithless, but believing. My Lord and my God. Think of a Jew calling Jesus my Lord and my God. Blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed. And more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. He's the center of attraction in heaven. Angels bow down before him in absolute, perfect, wonderful worship. They'll do his bidding at the split second, whatever he asks. Shall not we, who have come into a place of relationship superior to angels, worship him, obey him, yield to him, glorify him, live for him? You mean to tell me we're superior to angels? Well, the first chapter of Hebrews says the angels, holy angels, are to be what? Our ministers. That's in the coming day. And yet, I believe we had eyes to see sometime how angels would, what? They're there to help us. You know, we were on the west coast of Africa in Kenya Colony. had come down from Ethiopia. One of our girls was a missionary in Ethiopia. She's still over there. She went out there in the 30s or early 40s. We went down by Nairobi and met with the leaders of the African Mission. We got off the plane and they found us sitting there. They said, "Are you Dr. Mrs. Mission?" We said, "Yes." "Well, you're to come with me." This is what the lady said. She took us up to Kajimi. Is that the name of the place? 40 miles north of Nairobi. And they have three schools there. And before this, the rebels gathered around and tried. They were going to liquidate all three schools. There was over 1,000 on the grounds. And the three schools were going to liquidate the whole business. Why didn't they? The rebellion was put down. The rebels were put in a concentration camp. Now, I would like to know who the navigator was who went in there and preached the gospel to them. Some were saved. And they told this navigator, "You know, we were going to kill everybody on those grounds at Jacobi, whatever the name is. We surrounded the place. But here was an army with swords waiting. We got scared and we beat it. It was an army of angels." I say, we don't know what's going on. You and I get into tests and trials. We get into places. We wonder what the score is. And in some miraculous way, the Lord brings you out. And sometimes he uses holy angels whom you can't see to do his bidding. That you say, "Oh, I'd like to be an angel." I don't want to be an angel. God has made me more than that. You, we are children of one who is God. He's my Father. Is that right? And his precious Son is my Savior. Last verse of chapter 8, and I must be through. And God makes it sure. The old is absolute. God makes the new sure. "For in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." God makes it sure. What a marvelous thing. What a marvelous thing. I just pray that as we go through these chapters, the Lord in some way will put into your heart and mind a real vision of our Savior on the throne representing you. Not praying for angels, not praying for men, the world, but praying for those whom he hath redeemed, you and me, praying for us. Never gets tired praying. Never falls asleep like Mitchell does. He always praying. He knows your exact need. He loves you with an everlasting love. My, what a Savior we have. We can sing that song, "Hallelujah." What a Savior. What a Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this privilege of the fellowship, and we praised you for the ministry of the Spirit of God in each one of our lives. Thank you, Father, because you're the one who does exceeding abundantly more than we can ask or think, that your Son will be glorified in our lives. Make us to remember we've been sent on a mission in this world, and you never leave us for a moment, that you're going to save us perfectly, and that you represent us before the Father. And you've put away every sin, made us one with yourself. And our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more forever. And we look forward to that day when we shall see him whom, having not seen, we love. Bless these dear men and women. May this be a wonderful week of fellowship, friendship, and especially of magnifying our Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, we didn't sing, did we? "Jesus is the sweetest name, and he's just the same as his lovely name. That's the reason why I love him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know." Now the light's off, I can talk to you for a minute. You You know, when I think of what the Lord's done, you know what we should sing? You ever hear it? Cheer up, you saints of God, there's nothing to worry your boot. Nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doot. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust him and shoot? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. How many know that chorus? Well, sing it with me, only the American way, not the Scotch way, the American way. Oh, now, come on. You folks just kind of mumble in your breath if you don't know it. Cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. Morning. You can no say it, morning.